Has anyone ever told you that you were stubborn? I've been told that on occasion. I think most of us have a stubborn streak in us. Comes out one way or other, and somebody usually tells us about it at some time or other. If nobody else, usually it's a husband or a wife. They are very good about telling us about those things, aren't they? But we love to make excuses for our stubbornness. One of our favorite excuses is our ancestors. You know, I'm German, or I'm Dutch, or I'm this, or I'm that, and that's why I'm so stubborn. So we blame it all on them. Poor folks, they're gone, they can't defend themselves. We go on our merry way, persisting in ignoring other people's opinions and feelings and needs, tenaciously following our own course of action, in spite of reason, arguments, and persuasion to the contrary, reluctant to give in to anybody else on anything. You know, we're right, everybody else is wrong. We may not even be willing to give in to God. Lots of Christians like that, you know. Stubbornness is a mental attitude. It's a mindset. We are obstinate toward other people and resistant toward change because we choose to be with our minds. We may have different reasons. They may vary. Maybe pride or selfishness or just plain old personal convenience. Maybe it's something deeper than that. Maybe it's fear or insecurity or a lack of self-esteem. Maybe it's just a love of our sin and we don't want anybody to get near us if they're going to put their finger on our sin. Could be any number of things, but it's still an attitude that we choose to maintain with our mind. And it is totally contrary to the mind of God's Spirit. There is a distinct emphasis in the Bible on a willing mind. A mind that is open to God's thoughts and ready to do God's will and eager to please Him and desirous of maintaining harmonious relations with others. A willing mind rather than a mind stubbornly set on doing its own thing and going its own way. I'd like to explore the specific biblical areas in which God wants us to have a willing mind. As I studied through the occurrences of the word mind in Scripture, some of them fell clearly into this category, a willing mind. Let's look at them, will you? I found at least five, and we've had to be selective. I can't tell you everything that the Bible says about this. I haven't found it all, and even some I have found. Just too much to share. But let's look at least five specific areas in which God wants us to have a willing mind. The first one is in the book of Nehemiah. Can you find that? Chronicles are pretty long. If you can spot that as you leaf through, then you got Ezra and then Nehemiah, and you're there. You can turn to chapter 2, if you will. The book of Nehemiah is about building. God burdened this cupbearer of the Persian king named Nehemiah with a tremendous task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Those broken down walls were an open invitation to the enemy to attack God's people. And furthermore, the piles of rubbish and trash from the ruins of the old walls would keep the morale of the people at a low ebb. City walls in Old Testament times were symbols of solidarity and security and orderly living. Without them, life would be in danger and in disarray. They were necessary. So Nehemiah arrived on the scene in Jerusalem. The date on the wall was, on the calendar, and the wall was 445 B.C. And he had a mandate from the Persian king in his hand to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. I'm reading in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17. Then I said to them, he's talking about the leaders of the people, you see the distress that we are in and how Jerusalem lieth waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come on, let's build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. It was a good work, because it was God's work. Building broken down walls doesn't sound exceptionally spiritual, but it was. If God wanted it done, then it was God's work. And even building physical walls can be spiritual if God wants it done. That's the key. If it's God's will and we're involved in it, then it is a spiritual ministry. Even if it's back-breaking labor. And it was. It was a tough job. All that rubble had to be cleared away, first of all. And they didn't have any bulldozers and dump trucks either. They didn't even have wheelbarrows, as far as we know. They carried it off by hand. Tremendous job. And then right in the middle of the work, the jealous pagan neighbors began to taunt them and threaten to attack them. But they kept on working. 42 different work crews, each assigned to a different part of the wall, the part nearest his own home. And they worked shoulder to shoulder, praying as they worked, watching as they worked. Weapons in one hand, trowels in the other hand. They worked, watching and praying. I'm reading over in chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half of its height, for the people," here it is, "the people had a mind to work." If you have your outline with you this morning from the bulletin, you'll see that the first point is a mind willing to work for the Lord. And there it is right there. The people had a mind to work. Now that word mind is really the Hebrew word for heart. But as we've seen long back in the spring, the Hebrews used the word heart to refer to the mind. And I want to explore that in a little more depth some later date. There is no Hebrew word actually for mind, and they used the word heart. The people had a heart or a mind to work. They viewed the heart, we don't view it this way, but they did, the heart as the center of man's reasoning faculties. So, we get the idea that these people thought through the issues involved, and they came to the convinced persuasion that they ought to do the will of God, even though it would demand physical, tremendous physical effort, back-breaking toil and labor. They had a mind to work. Not that everybody in Jerusalem wanted to work. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 5. I mean, they had their lazy people too. After listing the people who were spearheading the work forces, we read in chapter 3, verse 5, the middle of the verse, "But their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord." It's a sad little note, isn't it? I don't know why they didn't. Maybe they figured that, you know, they could do without those walls. After all, they'd been there, or at least somebody had been there, 93 years. I mean, it had been 93 years since the first contingent of exiles came back from Babylonian captivity and built the temple. 93 years. So I can just hear it. Look, Nehemiah, come on now. Let's get off this thing. I mean, we've gotten along all right without these walls for nearly a century. Why do we need them now? I mean, what's so all-fired important about building those walls now? It's too much work. You don't understand how much work it's really going to be. Besides that, it's really not fair to ask us to do this manual labor. So they didn't work. They didn't care what God had to say about it. They were stubborn. They didn't have willing minds. But the rest of the people just ignored them and kept right on working. They had a mind that was willing to work for the Lord. Now, people haven't changed much in 2,500 years since they built those walls. We have today people with a mind to work and others who balk at every new job to be done. After the first service, one of our elderly gentleman used to work on a farm with horses back in the Midwest said, "You know, I used to plow with two horses. They were both willing. One was willing to work and the other was willing to let him." Yeah. And that's the way it is in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's some people willing to work and others that are willing to let them. And every time some new job comes up, they balk at it and they say, "Oh, that's too much work. Count me out. I'd rather pay somebody to do it." That's an interesting philosophy. Always occurred to me when somebody says that, you know, if you've got the money to pay somebody, why don't you just give that money to missions so that somebody else in this wide world can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and come on out and help anyway. That's the way I feel. Now, I realize some people are gainfully employed when the job needs to be done. And that's money they do give to the Lord, and they must earn it for their own family's needs and for their giving to the needs of others. That's fine. But you know, if it's just that we don't want to be interfered with, we don't want anything to upset our selfish plans, then we probably haven't really let God deal with our stubborn minds and give us a willing mind, a mindset that's eager and open to God, desirous of doing His work and doing His will, a mind that's willing to work. There's another great Old Testament illustration of a willing mind back in the book of Exodus. Would you turn there with me next? Exodus chapter 25. Moses is on Mount Sinai, and God is talking to him. Exodus 25, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. There it is, see it? Willingly with his heart. Now, building the tabernacle would obviously demand a large supply of building materials. They needed metals, gold, silver, bronze. They needed fabrics, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, and goat's hair. They needed animal skins, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, badger skin. They needed wood. They needed oil. They needed spices. They needed precious stones. And there weren't any lumber yards in the wilderness, folks. You know, no hardware stores, no fabric centers or gem shops. The only way they could get these materials would be to take what the people had, carrying it with them. And they were in the wilderness. This was just the materials they had taken from Egypt with them when they left. They didn't have a lot, so it would demand a lot of sacrifice for them to give it to build the tabernacle. But God said, if you're going to give it, I want it given willingly, and I don't want it unless it is given willingly. Without coercion, without reluctance, without any pressure, God wanted His people to give of a joyfully ready mind. That's the idea here. Moses told the people that too. When he relayed what God said to the people, he didn't leave this out because it was is important. Turn over to chapter 35 and see what he says. Chapter 35, verse 5. Moses is speaking to the congregation. He says, this is the thing the Lord commanded. Verse 5. Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart. There it is again. Let him bring it. Has to be given willingly. There has to be a willing mind. Drop down to verse 22. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. There's that willing mind again. They responded, and they gave willingly. Drop down to verse 29. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman, whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work. See the emphasis on it? This isn't just some scattered little thing, folks. This is very, very important. As a matter of fact, we find it again in the Bible. If you'll turn over to 1 Chronicles. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles, first of all. Chapter 29. Now, the same thing happened when David was gathering material for his son Solomon to use in building the temple. After explaining what he himself had given, he asked the people in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 5. And I'm reading in the middle of the verse, down toward the end. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Now here's what I've given. Now, who else is willing? David says. And the people responded willingly. Verse 6, 1 Chronicles 29, 6. Then the heads of the fathers and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and of hundreds with the rulers of the king's work offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God. They did it willingly, you see. Drop down to verse 9. Then the people rejoiced, for they offered willingly because with a perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. They did it with a willing heart. And that's not all. It happened again. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. This time the king on the throne in the southern kingdom of Judah is Hezekiah. He was a great and godly king, and he led his people in a great revival, and he cleansed the temple, and he restored its worship. And because he did that, he needed building materials. And we see it in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 31. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now you have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, as many as were of a free heart, burned offerings. See that free heart? That's the same phrase we've been seeing all the way through here. A willing mind. Now, if there's one thing that causes many of us to stiffen up our backs in stubborn resistance, it's somebody messing around with our wallets, right? I mean, that's the area we really balk quicker than any other area. You know, we grab onto that wallet and we clutch it selfishly, and we defy anybody to tell us what to do with our money. It's mine. I made it. I can do what I want with it. And that wallet often becomes the obstacle to a life of total surrender to Jesus Christ and the symbol of our subtle rebellion against God. You know, the Corinthians had that problem. Turn over there, would you please, to 2 Corinthians. We stopped our series in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. We'll take that up again someday. You have to forgive me for jumping around from one series to the other, because variety is the spice of life, isn't it? Now, I'll get back to 2 Corinthians one of these days. When I get back, we'll be in chapter 8, but I just want to give you a little preview here, all right? The Corinthians had promised Paul that they would give generously for the poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem. And they did give at that time. They made the promise to some degree. But when they should have completed the job, they balked. They didn't want to do it. They were probably saying, "Paul, I'm sorry, we can't do it. We just can't afford it. You just don't know what a burden it's going to be if we have to give what we promised you we'd give." So Paul had some words for them. Verse 11, 2 Corinthians 8, 11. "Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as many as, or as, I'll get it now, that as there was a readiness to will, there may be a performance also out of what you have, that which you have. For if there first be a," here it is, see, "a willing mind, it is accepted according to that which a man hath," not according to that which he hath not. A willing mind. And you see that word readiness in verse 11? "As there was a readiness to will," that's the same word, believe it or not, translated "a willing mind" in verse 12. Very same word. You see the emphasis on it here to these Corinthians? When it comes to giving, God wants us to do it with a willing mind. He doesn't want our money if we're going to give it grudgingly. He wants to see a joyful and enthusiastic readiness to share our substance with His work, or for His work. And He doesn't expect us to give what we don't have. That's what He's saying here, really. He may want us to restructure our priorities a little bit, rethink our true needs. Many of us probably think we need some things we really don't need. But after we've done that honestly before God, and the willingness to give is there, God's delighted to receive what we have. He's not asking for what we don't have. Some people seem to think God's after us to give what we don't have. No, no, no. But when we give it, He wants us to have a willing mind. And I know there are not too many churches where this is said, but there are some others. And I'm going to say it. I've said it before, and I'll probably say it again sometime. But when the plates are passed this morning, if what you put in grudgingly, don't put it in. Put it back in your pocket and keep it. You need it more than we do, and more than God does. But if you can give it with a willing mind, God's going to be happy about it, and you're going to enjoy it, and God's work is going to be blessed, and the gospel is going to be proclaimed to places it's never been proclaimed, and people's lives are going to be affected. Because that's what willing giving does. Willing to work for the Lord, willing to give for the Lord. There's another willing mind in Acts chapter 17. Would you turn there, please, with me? Acts chapter 17. Paul and Silas had just left Thessalonica. Some of the Jews in Thessalonica believed on Christ, as did a number of the Greeks, a great multitude of Greeks. And a number of prominent women, the Bible tells us. Now all that made the unbelieving Jews rather mad. And they stirred up quite a quite a disturbance in Thessalonica, and the Christians there thought it was the better part of wisdom to get Paul and Silas out of there. So we read in Acts chapter 17 and verse 10, "The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these Berean Jews, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so." Now the Jews in the synagogue in Berea were more noble. See the word noble? It means noble-minded, high-minded, in a good sense. Their thoughts were loftier than those Jews in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word with, look at it, readiness of mind. That's the same word translated in 2 Corinthians 8:12, a willing mind. Same word. They received it with a willing mind. Now the Jews at Thessalonica let pride and prejudice keep them from considering these new ideas that Paul was expounding. But the Jews in Berea were open-minded. They were willing not only to consider the truth, but to receive it. You know, it's so easy to let traditional ideas obscure what the Word of God actually says. Sometimes we hear a Bible expositor suggest some new thing that we haven't heard before, contrary to our pet theories. And boy, sometimes we just bristle, don't we, with stubborn resistance to that. You know, that's not the way my grandfather believed it. That's not the way my father believed it, and that's not the way I'm going to believe it. Or, we sure never understood it that way around here. And I don't see any reason to change our minds now. And on we go. The noble Bereans had open minds. Minds that were willing to receive the truth. Willing minds are open minds. They're minds that are ready to be taught by God's Spirit, unbiased by preconceived notions. But that's not the end of the story. Their nobility was not only in that they were open to new ideas, but also in that they evaluated what Paul said in the light of the Scriptures to see if it were really true. It says here, they searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And that word search is a word used in secular literature about a lawyer searching legal documents with care and exactness. That's the way they searched the Scripture. They tested everything Paul said by the Scriptures. You see, these Bereans were not gullible. They had open minds, but they weren't gullible. There's a difference. Their open minds didn't mean they swallowed everything they heard, hook, line, and sinker. They checked it out. And that's how people get in trouble, just swallowing every new thing they hear. They get into false cults and false religions of different kinds. But these Bereans measured everything they heard against the standard of the Word. God wants us to do the same thing. You see, willing minds don't accept everything they hear. They listen carefully without prejudgment, but then they go to the Word for themselves to test what they have heard. This is like two sides of a coin. It's a very important coin. It has to do with the coin of doctrine and Bible study and even church polity, all those things. Two sides of a coin. And it requires a very delicate balance. It's easy to get overbalanced one way or the other. We are doomed, dear folks, if we close our minds to new ideas. And there are some fundamental churches today that are dead. They're not making any impact on their communities. They're not seeing anybody come to know Christ. People are not growing anymore. They're stagnant because they refuse to move on from the way they always did things. You know, the seven last words of the church, "We never did it that way before." They're dead. We've got to be open to what God wants us to do to meet the needs of the age in which we live. But there's the other side of the coin. We are likewise doomed if we uncritically embrace every new idea that comes down the pike. And there's some churches today that completely lost their power and testimony. They have nothing to say because they grabbed hold of the philosophy of the world, which says if it's old, it's bad, and if it's new, it's good. And they've embraced every new thing, and they no longer even believe what the Word of God has to say. There is a balance. We need willing minds like the Bereans had. Minds that are open to new ideas, but anchored to God's Word. And God's going to bless us if we walk that fine line. willing to receive the word. There's a fourth willing mind, and it's over in Romans chapter 1. And here the Apostle Paul becomes an example to us of this fourth aspect of the willing mind. He was writing to the Romans. He had never visited the city of Rome when he wrote this letter. Yet he seems to display a rather intimate knowledge of a number of people there. Some were no doubt his own converts, and many Bible scholars believe that Paul's converts were responsible for the founding of the church in Rome. So he had some pretty close ties there, even though he'd never been there. But he longed to be there. That was his great goal, to visit Rome, to visit his converts and the church at Rome, to preach the gospel in the hub of the Roman Empire. He longed to be there. And he tells us about it right here, Romans 1, verse 13. "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was prevented thus far, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also." See that word ready? Verse 15, "I am ready to preach." That's the adjective form of the same word we've seen in Acts 17 and 2 Corinthians 8. Paul says, "I have a willing mind. I am eager to preach the gospel wherever God wants me to preach it. And I believe God wants me to preach it in Rome," he's saying. "And I'm ready to go. As soon as God opens the door, I'll be there." Now, Rome was probably not the safest place for the Apostle Paul to be. There was a growing resentment against Christians there. It was being fed by the emperors themselves, who were beginning to develop the idea that they were really little gods. And soon they would require the whole empire to bow to their deity. And that was something Christians couldn't do. They were not prepared to offer that kind of homage to the emperor. They could not do it with a clear conscience before God. And many were about to suffer for it. But the fiery little apostle of Jesus Christ couldn't wait to get there. He saw himself as a debtor. He owed it to the unbelieving world to share the joy of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He was not ashamed of the message he preached. He says in verse 16, "It's the power of God unto salvation." And he was ready to share it anywhere, come what may, even if he had to suffer for it. That's the willing mind God wants us to have, willing to share the gospel. Now, how do we measure up here? I hope you're measuring. It's what we come to church for, isn't it? One reason. Come to sing praise to God and think about Him, to worship Him. We also come to learn and grow, and that takes evaluation of our lives. Are you measuring yourself against God's standard of a willing mind here? You know what I've heard some professing Christians say about this one? They say something like, "You know, I don't believe in talking about my faith. That's a personal and private thing, and besides that, I don't want to appear as though I'm trying to push my religion on anybody else." So they don't talk about it. A person who really knows Jesus Christ as his personal Savior saying a thing like that, really it is. Maybe you feel that way, and I'm sorry to be so blunt, but this way I feel, and I think my feelings are based on the Scripture in this case. I mean, if a person has really come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and he knows that his sins are forgiven and heaven is assured, he's experienced that satisfaction that comes from that personal relationship with the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's experienced the abundance of joy, that real living that comes to a true believer. How can he not tell his friends about that? How can he be quiet? I don't understand how they can be quiet about it. Furthermore, if he really believes God's word and what God has to say about the plight of the lost, I mean, if he believes that God, what God says, and God says that people who haven't come to know his Son are going to experience eternal torment, that's what he says. If they really believe that, how can they help? How could they help it? But warn their friends. Well, they're really not their friends. I mean, how could they help themselves? They don't want their loved ones to spend eternity in that kind of agony, do they? I don't understand that philosophy at all. I just don't understand it. Aren't you glad that the person who told you the gospel wasn't stubborn like you are in this area, if this is the way you feel? I'm sure glad that somebody was of a willing mind to tell me that Jesus came to this earth to die for my sins. Thank God. Somebody was willing. Are we? We need to be available as God's mouthpieces. Begin every day with some sort of prayer like, Lord, I'm available to you to talk to anybody you want me to talk to about your son and salvation. You just open the door and I'll walk through it. But too many believers are not walking through the open doors. I'm not talking about high pressure salesmanship, stomping on people, knocking them down, and cramming the gospel at them. No, no, no. I don't do that and I don't believe in it. But I believe in walking through every door God makes available and opens to us. Are you doing that? Taking advantage of just a comment that opens the way for a testimony. There's a fifth willing mind. One more, all right? Number five. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. The Lord Jesus taught his three sleepy disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane a lesson about a willing mind. He asked them to pray with him, you remember, but they couldn't pray. They dozed off. And I'm reading in chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 40. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And he saith unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus is teaching them that they would need divine strength to cope with the pressures they were to experience in the days and weeks to come. And the only way they would find that divine strength would be through prayer. Without it, their human spirits were sure to be overcome by the impulses of the flesh. But do you see that word willing in verse 41? The Spirit indeed is willing. That's the same word we've been studying here. The Spirit has a willing mind. Now this is a great principle. The human spirit may be willing to overcome temptation and do what God desires. In other words, we may have a mindset that's willing to live a holy life. But that in itself is not enough, Jesus says. We also have those old sinful inclinations that are a part of our flesh, and the flesh cannot please God. It seeks only to gratify itself. We need a willing mind to live a godly life, but we also need to lay hold of God's power through prayer, Jesus is saying. And again, we have another coin, another very important coin with two sides. This coin is really the heart of living the Christian life and overcoming sin. And on one side is a willing mind. You can't live the Christian life without it. We must have a willing mind to be the people God wants us to be. Professing Christians live in sin because they want to live in sin. They choose to live in sin. They like sin. It's pleasurable and it's exciting for the present. And they aren't looking beyond the present, unfortunately. Just barging ahead, gratifying their sinful desires now. And they resent anybody telling them that they ought to be living any differently. And until they have a mind to live a holy life, they never will. They'll just keep on slopping around in the pigsties of sin because they don't have a willing mind. They choose to do what they're doing because they like it and they have no intention of changing. Now there really is some question about whether they really know Jesus Christ according to the book of 1 John. But there seems to be at least some professing Christians that live this way. They need to change their minds. They have to have a willing mind. But the other side of the coin says deciding we want to change in itself is not enough. There's that comment by the Lord Jesus. The Spirit indeed is willing. There is a willing mind, at least for those disciples there was, but the flesh was weak. We don't have the power in and of ourselves to overcome temptation and live holy lives. We've got to claim that power from God through prayer and then act in conscious dependence upon Him. And that is victorious Christian living. The willing mind, the conscious dependence upon God's power. But it all begins in the mind. It has to start there. That's why Peter's comments in 1 Peter 1 are so important. Can I turn back there? That was our scripture lesson this morning, you remember? 1 Peter 1. It's a passage about a holy life. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Great passage on holy living. See how it begins in verse 13? Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, as you know, people of that day wore long flowing robes that hindered free movement. Before they did any strenuous activity, they would lift the hem of their robe and tuck it into their belt, and then they were girded up for action. They would get it out of the way of their feet and ankles, and they were ready to go. Peter is saying living a godly life is serious business. And if we're sincere about it, we're going to have to prepare our minds. Gird up our minds for action. Decide that we really do want to do God's will, whatever it costs us, whatever sacrifice we'll need to make. We're ready. We have minds that are willing to live holy lives. Are you ready? Are you willing? Nobody's going to force it on you. It's your decision to make. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to work in our hearts and lives. And God, if there needs to be a little pressure exerted to make us willing, thank you that you'll do that in love and grace. But we ask you to do it. And while we're bowed before the Lord, may I give you, Christian, an opportunity to face the decision God wants you to make today. Maybe one of these areas, or maybe some other area God brought to your mind while the word was being explained. Will you turn to the Lord and yield that area of life where you've been so stubborn and you've resisted His will and gone your own way? Yeah, but there's still that reluctance there, you say. Okay, that's human. Ask God to help you with it. Lord, even remove that reluctance. God, give me a willing mind. Will you do that? Settle it with Him right now. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, that's where you need to begin. I can assure you that life is not going to have the kind of satisfaction and fulfillment you're looking for until you start with Jesus Christ, His death on the cross in your place, and for your sins. You must reckon with that event at Calvary's cross. And if you're willing, right now I'll invite you to talk to the Lord and say, God, I'm a sinner. But I believe Jesus died for my sins. And He paid the penalty that my sin deserves. And Lord Jesus, I'm putting my trust in You as my Savior from sin. If you'll make that decision today, God will forgive you of your sins and give you everlasting life. That's what His Word promises. Father, we pray now that some will avail themselves of this opportunity to settle eternity and the destiny of their soul. And that Christians will make those decisions You want them to make and have been longing for them to make, maybe for months or years. God, help them to settle it today and become fruitful, effective Christians for Jesus' sake. Amen.